Hello again, and welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I'm Kevin, the host, and this will be my last show, I believe, of 2017. Another year's gone by, and man, has it gone fast. They smoke by, don't they? It's crazy. I guess if you're old like me, at least I'm old and I feel really old. Maybe I'm not supposed to say that. I'm supposed to be positive and say how young I feel inside and all that. Well, I spent a lot of years abusing this old bod, and I think I'm 51 going on 80 probably in a way. I was very heavily into very physical athletics, severe abuse. They never tell you when you're a kid. Every single ding and dent and scratch is going to come back later and get rust. Just like on a car, I suppose. It's kind of interesting how we get one vessel for our whole life, you know, and that's it. We're responsible for that bad boy, aren't we? I mean, you get one shot. Some people are born with far more favor than others. At least that's how it appears on the surface. But, you know, God gives to each of us according to our ability. He knows our spirit. I've always been intrigued by the concept of God placing his spirit within each one of us. The spirit gets placed somehow, maybe at conception, and we don't quite know where the spirit comes from or what the history of it is or, you know, anything like that. But God chooses where to put each one of us. Ultimately, inside each one of us, that spirit is no different than, you know, from Chinese to Japanese to African-American, I believe. Although there are people that do believe there's differences. There's some pretty, you know, there's interesting racist. Racism is the hot topic right now. Racism, sexism, you know, it's really out of control. I suppose I should probably say, True Wealth. How about Coins Plus can be reached at 444-0044 in Spokane. Outside the area, toll free 877-TAP-COIN. Through our website at coinsplus.com, the old radio shows previously recorded are available on the website. I seem to specialize in having one technical difficulty a week. So I do three shows a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Matt Shea has Tuesday, Thursday. And so just plan on one show a week having a glitch in it, and you'll be fine. You'll never, ever be disappointed. So anyway, what I was saying is racism is the hot card right now, and it's touchy because scripturally there's some weird stuff. God was like adamantly opposed to any interracial mixing of his Israelites. I mean, vehemently opposed. And so there's white supremacist types that believe that that's the way we're still supposed to be. There's huge cultural differences. I think, to be completely candid, for years we had the European immigration into our nation, Judeo-Christian roots. And I know people that complain about the term Judeo-Christian because of Schofield's Bible and all this kind of stuff. In fact, I'll touch on that here in a minute if I remember. But we did have the Judeo-Christian roots coming into this country for quite a while, and now we're getting all these third world countries that are a minority ethnicity, bringing in their pantheism, bringing in their socialism, bringing in their Hinduism. All these other religions, folks, generate a form of tyrannical either dictatorships or socialism. We're getting a high influx of Islam, and frankly, race matters. I mean, I'm not going to say that one race is, you know, superior or anything like that, but I'm just going to say there are racial consequences. I mean, it's just the human race that has the big issue, and you go all the way back to the Tower of Babel when God said, you know, these people are, you know, they're essentially uniting. And he says, if they unite, they can do whatever they set their minds to. That's kind of a spooky concept, you know? And it also makes you wonder what happened before. I mean, when you go, when you look at the fact that it says, you know, they went to Babel and Erech or whatever in the land of Shinar, and then from that land they went forth into Assyria and built, and it goes on, Nineveh and Rehoboth and Calah. So basically we're seeing the early civilizations post-flood, and there's a lot of interesting studies on the flood. People don't realize, if you think how drastic and how unbelievably destructive the flood was, the discovery of pre-flood civilizations is going to be extremely difficult, more difficult than you can imagine, including, you know, there's entire civilizations under the ocean all over the globe. What's really interesting is these massive mammoth monumental masonry construction that is underneath pebble construction. When you look, you know, archaeologists don't really ever really ponder this heavily. But when you go down archaeologically anywhere in the world that really has history, as you get deeper and deeper, the quality of construction, which is masonry, rock, right, it gets worse and worse and worse until literally you go to some of these tells, like in Israel, and when you get to the bottom of these 23, 24, you know, construction generations lower, I mean, it literally looks like a bunch of shepherds just gathered rocks out of a field and threw them together and made a civilization. It's like the first groups of men post flood running around. They don't have a lot of technology, a lot of availability, and maybe they're just developing temporary safety. People hadn't really built civilization, so they didn't have heavy-duty weaponry to fear. They just had probably spears and bows and rocks and slings, and so they built what they built. And then below this, and I'm talking all over the globe, below this are these mammoth, megalithic, unbelievable rock formations that are like, you know, where you're finding rocks that are 60 feet long, 40 feet wide and 20 feet deep, you know, and they fit together like a hand in glove. And, you know, who did this? Why? When? Where? We, you know, there's different theories. This isn't post-flood construction. Men didn't go all over the world after the flood and build these things. Think about that. I mean, it, post-flood, you start out with a smattering of people in northern Turkey. You've got a good 100 years before the earth stabilizes, and then they move down. There's a thing called Göbekli Tepe in Turkey, a little more in south western Turkey, where the valley comes out of the mountains of Ararat, or whatever the mountains are the ark rested on. And from there, you know, there's this area that they've dug up that they said was buried in, you know, like 40 to 60 feet of rubble. And they say this must have been the Garden of Eden, if you look it up. And it's like, that's kind of ridiculous. But one of the reasons they say it is all the rocks, there's these massive formations, not near as massive as some of the megalithic pre-flood stuff. But they have they have carvings of all the animals that we know now to be scattered around the earth. They have carvings of all those animals together. You know, you've got giraffes and lions and cattle and elk and deer and buffalo. And, you know, they've got everything from these lizards and things that you just don't, and parrots. I mean, literally, they've got all this stuff drawn together. Well, we know it's probably likely that those animals remained around Noah and his family for quite some time, possibly. And, you know, so we've got that kind of a development. In other words, there goes 100 and some years at least, maybe two. And then they move their way down the eastern end of the Mediterranean and then eventually settle back into Egypt. And Egypt was developed before and got redeveloped post-flood. you get the whole Nimrod episode out in the the valleys or the plains of Iraq. And then you get Babel, the Tower of Babel, and then the city of Babylon, and things build from there, and then men disperse at the Tower of Babel around the world. This is like where people dispersed and started, like China. It basically tells us in here, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth Ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. And he's telling about the stuff that's relevant here to the people that he's talking about. Beforehand, they've got now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Old Jewish stories say that Nimrod possessed either all or part of the cloak that was created by God for Adam. Word is, according to the Book of Adam and Eve and other old apocryphal books and canonized out books, that Noah ended up with Adam's body, and Noah was responsible for burying Adam's body. Noah was told to bury Adam in the middle of the earth, and I can't remember if it was before or after the flood he did so. That he may have carried it on the ark or whatever. I can't remember. That's just totally out there. But the middle of the earth meant center or geographic center. If you go to the Egyptian area, the Great Pyramids, I've discussed this. You draw a line north and south, east and west. It cuts all the landmass on earth in four exactly perfect quadrants. If you draw a line north to south, east to west through the Great Pyramid of Giza, the landmass that remains on earth literally is exactly equal. Okay, so there's one thing that's amazing about that pyramid. Another thing that's amazing, the pyramid spans 13 acres on pure bedrock. And the pyramid is off by less than 1/4 of 1 inch in level on 13 acres. We don't have the ability to do that today. We can't do it today. Engineers can't do it. Surveyors can't do it. They can't do it. Even if they use lasers and everything else and the bulldozers come in, they can't do it. And they'll tell you that. They'll even tell you after they construct, it's even more impossible. There's a level of error, and if you have 13 square acres, what is that? It's about 3.5 acres wide and 3.5 acres long, and an acre is what, 46,000 square feet. And I don't know off the top of my head what, the square root of that is, but I won't figure it out right now anyway. But anyway, you've got so many feet long and so many feet wide, and it's pretty big. It's like 1,000 by 1,000. We just could not do it. In the 70s, there was a French contractor who'd found another area of bedrock in France or something that he was going to try to reproduce a scale model of the pyramid, much smaller. And he determined after beginning the project and investing, apparently over a decade of time and money to get it going, he determined it's not possible. He ran into all kinds of trouble. That pyramid is phenomenal. I personally believe that it is a monument to the Lord that's mentioned in Isaiah 19. It says there's a monument to God there. It says that, God called Christ out of Egypt, and it says that he will reign from Egypt, a very interesting area on earth. So we've got all that kind of movement going on there. But basically, when the original Israelites were getting out of there, God was very specific about them remaining racially pure. And folks, I want to just preface this right now. I don't have a preference on this topic. I don't have skin in the game. I don't care. I honestly, sincerely, truly believe that the DNA of a white man and a black man and a yellow man and a red man is equal. I don't have an opinion on it. I'm just I'm just basically scanning over scriptural memory. And so to God and his people, it was very important. Where people get crazy is they don't sometimes understand that God wanted his people set apart. He wanted to preserve the nation of Israel from other contamination because he wanted to preserve them forever. They were his chosen people. They had a set of rules that applied to them only. Later on in the book of Acts, it talks about when Paul came back from his journey. James met him in Acts 21:22. He said, look at all these thousands of Jews who have come to know Christ, and they are now zealous, full of zeal, to serve, to fulfill the law, to obey the law. And James said to Paul, but they have heard that you are saying the law is dead, and you have got to put an end to this. They are very disturbed to even have you here. He's telling them they're troubled. They really don't like you. They think that you're twisted. You're telling them that everything they've lived for, the fact that they're God's people, the fact that God's word is the center of their life. Now they're hearing that you, Paul, the greatest among Pharisees, which is what Paul was. There's even record books separate from the Bible that talk about, you know, Saul who became Paul. Unbelievable, phenomenal scholar, one of the best of all times. It's in early record books of the rabbinical schools. He was the smartest and the best. And they're sitting there going, now you're telling them this is all rubbish? And it says Paul repented, and he did this ritual cleansing and brought people with him and paid for it and cleansed and repented. And then later on, they simplified it, and they said, look, you know, for the Gentiles, they created what's called the four edicts, which is very simple. It's just like, I don't remember them all, but you don't eat food sacrificed to idols. You don't eat food that's been strangled. You don't engage in sexual immorality. And I don't remember what the fourth one was. Very simple. Gentiles have a different calling. We are not called. When people try to take Old Testament law and apply it to modern day Christian Gentiles, they are wrong. And I've read some stuff recently from some of this racial stuff, and they twist and they'll take... They take scriptures out of context and say, you know, did Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek when people were, you know, sinning and ruining our nation and our faith? And he's like, no, you know, and then they talk about him turning up the tables in the temple. Jesus, that's a separate episode. Jesus said to turn the other cheek when you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When people are persecuting you for being a believer, you don't become a warrior. That is the only time. The rest of the time, God gave us the ability to defend ourselves, and by gosh, we need to, okay? And it's obvious. God is a God of war. I mean, let's face it. And we have the Bible written down, but another thing I've been studying, or I studied recently that's very interesting, is the parallels between all of the Greek mythology and God and the Bible, Christianity pre-flood. You know, Moses said, in Genesis 6, when it talks about the giants on the earth, and then it said, these were the men of renown, you know, from the stories of old. He basically tells us, Greek mythology is based on these giants that were on the earth. And when you hear people, you know, how big is your God? You hear people talk about these giants, and I've heard them say, these men were as tall as 9 feet. Oh, 9 feet? That's a giant? No, that's a big man, but it's nothing. It's not a giant that can take on a bear. In the book of Enoch, it describes them as being tremendously large, insanely huge, beyond your comprehension. Pre-flood, there was some big stuff, folks. How could these guys are 9 feet tall. They're giants. And at the time we had dinosaurs on the earth and we had dragonflies. We find fossil evidence of dragonflies that are 4 and 5 feet wide. We find evidence of foliage that is so massive and trees that are so huge, we couldn't even, if we saw one, we wouldn't even believe it. They reach so high. There's areas, I think it's in Minnesota, it's somewhere back in that area where they have these buttes, these mountaintops that looked like broken tree bases, but they're very wide. They're like hundreds and hundreds, as much as 500 feet across in diameter. And they started to look at them, and they have rings in them. They're fossilized rocks. They're, you know, they're petrified wood, mountains, hills, that literally these massive, massive trees at some level were broken off. And if they were that big across, hundreds of feet across, how tall were they? I mean, unbelievable. We can't even fathom it. We'd be like, no, that doesn't even make sense. They'd be taller than the clouds. Sure they would. There's plenty of trees that stick above the first layer of clouds around the world anyway. But, you know, we've got Mount Everest at 30,000 feet above sea level. I'm sure there's trees that could reach a mile high, you know, and they may have. I mean, they may have been taller than that. They may have been 2 miles high. But some of the descriptions of the giants is unbelievable. And by the way, there's a book of giants in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you don't know the relevance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene sect of the Levites of the 12 tribes was the tribe that was specifically responsible for preserving and protecting the word of God. If they lost it or failed, it said they and all their future generations would be cursed. And they did a good job. So the most stringent of those of the Levites was the sect of the Essenes. The Essenes preserved and protected scripture. They were down in the area of the Dead Sea, obviously, and they preserved these in sealed jars before the Roman destruction, before the going far back, we'll just say that. And those scriptures eradicated all kinds of debate about the actual genesis of scripture, when it was really written, how old it was, and the fact that these are the most stringent sect of Jews, of Levites. You take the Jews, legalistic, orthodox Jews, Hasidic-style Jews, and then you take, divide them into 12, and then you say this is the most stringent 12th of this group, and then you divide that 12th into about two dozen more sects, and then you say this is the most stringent of those sects. So you've got like 1/36th of 1/12th of the Jews on earth as the most stringent preservers of God's word. Very serious. Ironically, or obviously, this is the sect that Jesus Christ came from and the sect that John the Baptist came from. Thus, the Essenian calendar that explains Jesus' death, birth, and resurrection, how they counted days, and many other things, and why he had such an incredible knowledge of Scripture. So in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a book of giants. For people who look at Genesis 6, where it talks about the Nephilim, and say, oh, no, that's not what it means. You know, folks, you got to read the Bible literally. And I'll tell you what you don't want to do. You don't make decisions that are foolish based on the English translation. Go straight to the Hebrew or the Greek. You've got the internet now. You can go to Blue Letter Bible. That's the one I use. It's very simple. You just go to the scripture you want, and you just click on the scripture number, and it expands onto another page, and it takes the verse, and it goes word by word, and it shows you the Hebrew. You click on that, the Strong's number, it gives you the Strong's number, and then it gives you a breakdown of all the meanings and definitions and all the times it's used, different ways in translations, and it's a wonderful study tool. You can have that next to you if you still want to read your paper Bible. There's a lot of advantages to a paper Bible. I read online a lot, but it's difficult because you can't mark pages and you can't recall where it came from. That's been my hardest thing, is knowing I read something and not knowing where to go back and get it, where when I, with a paper Bible, I could just thumb right to it. And at one time I had over 4,000 scriptures memorized, which they're still in there somewhere, a lot of them, but it was a lot more helpful to have that. So anyway, so the, you know, they talk about the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, born to them after the flood. There's the story of Noah's cloak, which some rumor have may have had something to do with the cloak of Adam. Where did that go, of course? And they say that when you wore that cloak, you had the ability to communicate with animals, which had been lost. That Nimrod stole that cloak from whichever son had it, Ham or Shem, or I think it might have been Ham. And that's how he ruled the earth and was a mighty hunter, incredible guy. Strong and tough and bold and able to work with the animals and control the whole world. And I was reading some, again, apocryphal scripture about times when Nimrod ruled the earth. It was very dark and it was with a very heavy hand, and he was unbeatable because he had all these animals on his side, and it was a little bit disturbing. So we talked a minute ago about, it said, there's Nimrod ruling the earth. And then it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. Think about it. So Nimrod starts a kingdom. He's the first kingdom after the flood, and evil and heavy-handed. It says it was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, and on it goes. And it tells, and it says that is the great city. Mizraim became the father, and it goes on down the whole thing. So we've got the Tower of Babel, where people eventually they build this incredible tower, and then they get to the point where they get scattered, as we know. And that's in here somewhere, but I guess I won't really get into that right now, unless it's right here. Let's see. I think it was. Yeah, here we go. I think this is it. They said to one another, as it came about, as they journeyed east, okay, so they're heading into Iraq now from Egypt area or Assyria, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly, which means make them tough and hard. And they used bricks for the stone and they used tar for the mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I think some of this was from Noah telling them stories of pre-flood, and the sons of Noah telling them stories of pre-flood, some of the structures that were on the earth, the size of things. And they're like, let's do it again. The Lord came down to see the city. Well, it says here, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so what's wrong with that? That's interesting. I mean, you've basically got free real estate. The only problem is, I suspect the real estate may have not been that pretty because it absolutely been devastated by this incredible flood. And a lot of it may not have been safe. The earth was still moving. We know it says in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. It was still coming apart. There was, I talked about Göbekli Tepe in southwestern Turkey that was found covered in rubble. It looks to me like a post-flood city that was built. And I think there was probably a massive landslide because there was so much water that was receding back into the earth. The tectonic plates were still shifting. The earth was readjusting itself, and it was a dangerous, tough place. I really, that's my sincere belief, and I think that that tended to limit people's travel, as well as the fact that vegetation probably wasn't that readily available. Before the flood, I think everything was good for food. I think after the flood, the firmament above was removed, and the cosmic rays of the sun began to alter plants and change their whole purpose and benefit. And the soil had been leached by the flood. The rich topsoil that probably existed on earth had been washed away. So the plants weren't as full of of vitamins and minerals and you know, whatever else was there. We don't even know. I personally believe pre-flood things were pretty good. I think man may have fallen hard, but the earth itself was a lot more pleasant for the senses. I think it was more tropical. There's evidence. We know that at one point in time, the earth was solid tropics. That'd be consistent with Genesis account of the creation with the firmament above and the waters above and the firmament below. This was all gone. And so now you've got tough stuff. You've got to go out. It's dry and hard and hot. There was a movie years back with Russell Crowe, supposed to be about Noah, and they included some of the myths from Islam and whatever, and it was interesting. I mean, people were offended by it terribly, you know, and I mean, it was off scripturally big time. But one thing that really bothered me the most was that when Noah was building the ark, the earth was dry and, you know, just they showed him out in the middle of these big dry fields. And I'm like, come on, you know, that at least get that right. You know, when it says it never rained before and the skies basically started to crash down, how do the skies out of the blue crash down? They have to have like an ice shell. They have to have a firmament above. The evidence is clearly in the Bible, but people never, they don't believe or they don't want to understand catastrophic change. That is where the evidence of the flood is all over the earth. Catastrophe is abounding. You can see catastrophe, this retarded concept that the Grand Canyon was carved out of, you know, granite over a billion years of a little trickle of water is just pure foolishness. You look at the, you know, when you get into hydrology, massive amounts of water moving at massive speeds becomes phenomenally powerful. Plasma cutters, they're cutting through the hardest metals on earth with plasma, water. They have water cutting torches, folks, that just, they destroy, you know, they make fire look worthless. And they cut through stuff with water. It is so powerful, and it's exponential. As you get more and it goes faster. So the plains that flow into the Grand Canyon, there's areas where there's literally hundreds of miles of the smoothest, flattest earth you've ever seen. That is from the sheer of massive quantities of water going across the earth, flowing towards the Grand Canyon, or what became the Grand Canyon, and it literally sanded the earth just glass smooth. There was nothing that, you know, was preserved. And there's, you know, that you see slight waves where the, in the land where the water would fluctuate or whatever, but powerful, powerful water. You can't have little trickles of water create thousands of square miles of perfectly smooth, flat earth. And then when you get down deeper, they have what's called the Great Nonconformity. At the deepest, deepest levels below all the dirt on earth, there's a red marble, granite marble of the earth, which is really interesting. People wouldn't think the original crust, the bedrock of the earth is red granite. So at some time when God created the earth, I mean, it may have looked like a red ball. And then eventually, I don't know if stuff crashed into it, you know, meteorites, I just don't know. But eventually it got this huge accumulation of dust or dirt and debris. And then God created the waters and told them where to stay and where not to go. He created this incredible series of atmospheric conditions that I won't get into now, but it's a phenomenal, incredible creation. Absolutely insane, you know, just wonderful. So here we are back. Let's build ourselves a city and let's make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll get scattered over the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Think of this. He says, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and this is what they began to do. And he says, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. What is this all about? Before the flood, what happened? One world government, folks. Think about it. What is the big threat that we're facing down the soon road here? One world government. Why does man do that? I don't know. This unity concept. But in this case, he's saying if they're all united, they can do, nothing will be impossible for them. That's a pretty big deal. He said, come, let us go down, which is, you get into the Trinity or whatever. I don't know. God and his archangels, we don't know. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. He's like, let's scatter these guys. They cannot be united. I am thinking God's saying, no way, not again. Uh-uh. This happened before the flood. We're going to give them time. You know, ultimately, we're going to scatter their language. God's a little bit, I would say he's a pretty good psychologist, because once just the difference in our language, folks, creates incredible tension nation to nation. Nations spend all their time and energy and money building military, and war and weaponry. And, you know, this is all we focus on, is protecting ourselves from the other different speaking countries. And we don't see eye to eye. And then over time, skin color, you know, was united because of language. I mean, I don't even know all that, but it's just, isn't it crazy how we focus all of our energy? Think of if man just could focus everything God gave us, all the wisdom and all the drive on really incredible things like energy and just technology and creating things and even travel, you know, aircraft. And we didn't have to worry about wars and regulations and lawsuits. And now with the heavy influx of illegal immigrants, we've got this kind of tension coming to our land, and it's really starting to tear us apart. So he says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So not only did he confuse their language, he scattered them abroad. Now that's weird. Don't ask me about that one. So all of a sudden they showed up and go, where are we? And wow, we all speak the same language. I guess we'll call it China, you know, and I don't know. These are the records of the generations of Shem. And he goes on that Shem was 100 years old and became the father of somebody, Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Interesting. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu and had other sons. So now we're seeing a reduction. So before the flood, they were 800 years. Now we're down to 460-ish years. They're adult mature at 30 something, and they're living 430 years. They were peppering the earth, folks. You talk about go forth and multiply. They were doing it. But what's weird is then that first generation goes 400 and some years, and now we're down to Peleg, who lived 200 and some years. We're seeing a great drop off here. So that not only was it an atmospheric change, there was a genetic breakdown. Okay. So maybe the cosmic rays of the earth or of the sun and all this stuff starting to tear apart our genetic makeup, our DNA, our chromosomal makeup, maybe the food of the earth, you know, how rich, and maybe the wisdom of how to eat everything. Gravity's changing. They don't have the oxygen content. Maybe that's starting to dissipate into the atmosphere. I don't know, but something's obviously changing. So it said, Reu lived 207 years, and he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. So now he's down to 207 years from 900 to 500 to 207. Serug lived 30 years, became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father. So we're back to 200 again. And then we got Nahor at 29 years. And then Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah. So you add 29 plus 119, he's down to 148 years. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah, and it goes on. So there was a serious drop-off in overall length of life. God scattered us abroad and created this stuff, and we could go on with that. That's a little random, but hey, it is what it is. So let me tell you here, another along this lines, I was touching on it a minute ago and I kind of drifted away. The segregation of nationalities and the effect that it has, okay? We have a situation in the world that we need to pay attention to. We've got the bear. We've got the dragon. We've got North Korea taunting us. China recently came out and said that if we attack Korea preemptively, China will join with North Korea. North Korea is bad. China is supposed to, we're supposed to have sanctions against North Korea because they're evil. They're a dictator. If you think we need to mind our own business, do some research on how Kim Jong-un treats his own people. It's absolutely horrendous. It's terrible. It's hideous. Levels of torture and abuse that will not even, you won't even believe what you're seeing. Sin, 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 all the way. There's a civil violation that's at a terrifying level. From there, you've got China backing them because they're technically a tyrannical government. Very tyrannical. And there's all kinds of evidence of nuclear war. There's all kinds of worries of nuclear war. People are constantly, that's just something that they're looking for. And it's frankly concerning because when you get someone like North Korea, they're rogue. They're crazy. When you look at the biblical prophecies of World War III and Armageddon, you understand how profound that war will be. It says at one point that there will be blood up to the bridles of a horse. Okay, that's pretty high. That's a concern. And I don't know where to go with this, but basically the Valley of Armageddon, why is it profound? Why do people care about Israel? There's over 4,000 miles of valley coming into the Middle East that can only be entered or exited through Megiddo, through the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon would take place in Israel. So it's always been a very, very important trade route. It's the ultimate battlefield. It's the ultimate fortress area. That's why they have fortresses to protect it. It's been easy to protect for those that occupy the land until they get too large of armies that came in the past. But the Bible prophecy of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, literally describes millions and millions of dead bodies in this one valley. Now, and with blood at levels you can't even believe. And it also describes like a neutron bomb that melts all the flesh off of the bone. It doesn't affect anything of physical inanimate object, but only flesh and organic compounds. Very trippy. It talks about the skin melting right off the people's bones as they stand there. And there's just a lot of prophecy. The Russia, the bear, the dragon. It does make you wonder about where we're going in Bible prophecy. To be candid. So I'm, you know, what is 2018 bringing? I just don't know. We've got everything emanating from this collapse of the World Trade Center, plural, and what could easily be referred to as Mystery Babylon. I mean, and you think of the fact that where's Babylon? Iraq. Who controls Iraq? We do. What was Babylon? It was an absolute mecca of culture and economics. It was a place that established the sexual tempo, the cultural tempo, everything cultural and economic globally. They controlled everything. They had the most powerful armies in the world, hands down, bar none. That's how they ultimately captured the Jews and brought them there. And, you know, that's a miracle story with David and even Cyrus and all that kind of stuff, where Cyrus basically complies because they showed him in the Bible where the prophecy said he would. It's very interesting. But we've got a lot of potential Bible scripture that discusses this stuff, and I haven't actually, I didn't really prepare for it today. But I will tell you, I have been a little more sharp on it in the past, and I will tell you that we are facing a very dire consequential situation. When a country like North Korea is bearing nuclear weapons, we have a problem, folks. And, you know, one other thing that's just random but cool. I think I told you a minute ago that I was doing some research on Greek mythology. Well, in Greek mythology, there is a divine figure called Baldur, B-A-L-D-U-R, depending on where it's from culturally. There's different spellings for it. And it's so for millennia, before the adoption of a Near Eastern narrative, the vision of a figure of complete goodness and righteousness has been embedded in the consciousness and the stories of all ancient ancestry, northern ancestry especially. And it's interesting because it's a white guy in countries, you know, that weren't white. And it's called the Son of the All Father. And in all old ancient religions that had many, many gods, they always had the one called the All Father, okay? In Egypt, they had, I think it was Ra, and, you know, the Norse, the Germanics, they had the All-Father. So there's an archetype, the son of the All-Father, called Baldur, the god of light. And he is the best of all divine figures. And everything about him is perfect. Everything in him is perfect. He shines forth with complete, such radiance that light streams out of him, that he is like the author of light and goodness. He's considered the most wise, the most eloquent, the most gracious, and in his realm, in these old ancient, you know, belief systems, there is nothing impure. Okay, obviously, this is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. He's the God of light, of spring, and gladness. Yet of him, it's prophesied thousands and thousands of years ago that he would die at the hands of evil, aided by the ignorant and the foolish. And the pre-Christian ancestors in northern Europe called him Baldur, the beloved son of Wotan and Frigga, which Wotan is Odin. Odin is the great god, the all-father in some cultures. And he's in this Baldur is the personification of the sun and the archetype of everything good. And on the winter solstice, which is December 21st, 22nd, and we just celebrated Christmas on the 25th, they've celebrated with great rejoicing the promise of his return. So it's just, I was blown away when I was reading this. I'm like, this is Jesus. This is prophecy of Jesus. And you have to understand, this ancient mythology has been twisted and turned all over the place, but there's roots of truth in there, just like there's 104 different accounts of the biblical flood in every nationality. That's not a coincidence. These, you know, and Noah told us, he said, these are the men of renown. This is where all these stories are coming from, is what's written, at least, well, maybe Noah didn't tell us. I don't know. Moses told us when he wrote Genesis, but it's just, I just thought that was really cool. So, unfortunately, it's the last show before New Year's. I wanted to make a little bit of a motivational show out of it, and I ended up talking about the Tower of Babel. So I guess with the short amount of time, I wish I had more time. Folks, just understand, realize, believe that God has a plan for each and every one of us. I wish I had a little more time to tell you. Proverbs says that if you're right with God, even your enemies will be at peace with you. Have a vision, folks. Wisdom, strength, and ability. Dare to let your vision rise up within you. Follow your desires that are from the Holy Spirit. Take your limits off of God. Don't tell him what you can't do. God will open doors and make a way for you. You are anointed, equipped, and empowered by God to fulfill what he wants you to do. So thanks for tuning in. Take care. God bless. This is the last show of the year again. Have a wonderful new year. Reflect on the prior. Make the new one better. Worship God. Exalt him. Lift him up. And just thanks for your support. We'll see you next year. Talk to you soon. Bye-bye. God bless.